113th Psalm. Hebrews chapter 1 and the 113th Psalm. Reading first from the first chapter of Hebrews, the first three verses. God, which sundry times and in divers matters spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to read that again like I did the previous time, eliminating most of the dependent clauses, just the subject, then the predicate, and the object. God, who spake, hath spoken. God, who spake, that's past. Hath spoken, past perfect. God, who spake, hath spoken by his Son, who being the express image of his person. We have been beginning, we have begun a series for however long the Lord might lead on the person of Jesus Christ. As we perceive the person of Jesus Christ, we behold our God, who is declared to be the express image of his person. Now we're talking about the person of God. The God with whom we have to do is a person. Christ being the express image of that person. We spoke to you upon the compassionate Christ. Christ the compassionate, revealing to us the compassionate God. The aspect of his person that we want to take up today, however, presents something of a problem that these others will not present, for we are taking up the humility of Christ. And the definition of humility itself precludes our saying, after we have witnessed the humility of Christ, that we have an humble God. We don't. In this respect, the definition of humility, the word itself comes from the Latin word for dirt, humus. It is akin to, therefore, dirt. It means that which is lowly. It means to be humble is to be conscious of inferiority, to be less, to be conscious of defects, to be low of station, and to be utterly lack of self-assertiveness, none of which we can say of God. Isn't that so? You don't have a God who's conscious of his inferiority and of his defects, who is of low station. He is the Almighty God, and he has no lack of self-assertion. He's not hesitate to say, I'm God. There's none like me. I do all I please. And I will do all my pleasure. God definitely asserts his godhood. He does not deny it. Therefore, when we see the humility of Christ and see the humble Christ, we cannot from that say we have an humble God. So that presents us a problem. What are we going to do with this? Well, there is another word that's closely akin to what we're talking about this right here, which we can say of Christ, and likewise of the eternal God. Although it is improper to speak of the humble God as we speak of God, the compassionate God, we can speak of him as the condescending God. That is, the God who willingly, volitionally condescends. He stoops, the God who stoops. And he is the condescending God, always is. And this is revealed to us in the humility of Christ. So I'm speaking to you today more properly on the condescending Christ. In it, we take up his humility in his condescension. Jesus is the name that was given to the Logos in his humiliation. His humiliation being his humanity. That is when God condescended to take upon himself humus, earthy flesh, a body like unto his brethren, made unto all points like unto us. When he condescended, that the name was given to him was there, the Jesus name. We ought to remember that. I never did understand why I had a little aversion to people speaking of our Lord, calling him by Jesus. They never say the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ, just say Jesus. His disciples never called him that. They never called him that. They might call him the Lord Jesus Christ, but they never spoke of him as he generally spoke of him as Christ or the Lord. The devils called him Jesus. The demons called him Jesus. But his disciples never did. It's his humility. When you get to heaven, you need to look for Jesus. There ain't going to be no Jesus up there. He's going to have a new name. And it's going to be glorious. But Jesus is the name of his humility. In his humiliation, his humanity. Now, I want to impress upon our minds the great significance of Christ's humility. It's not just some interesting information that's good to file away, that this man was an humble man. Now, nobody argues with that at all, that his humility is a common knowledge. But I do not think that we can fully appreciate Christ's humility. In order to do that, let me say this about humility or humbleness. It is set in opposition to pride. That's the opposite poles, isn't it? Here's humility. Here's pride. Those are the opposite extremes. He goes, and we're going to see the extremity of humility. Pride is the arch sin. I don't know whether you ever realized it or not, but it is the arch sin. What? Pride. P-R-I-D-E. The arch sin. And is the most heinous of sins which men commit. Man might steal just because he's hungry. A man might be overtaken with lust and passion and do something simply out of the lowness of his nature that has no ill will toward anyone else other than filling his belly or satisfying his needs or something like that. But pride, by nature, pits itself against others. You see, pride is always in respect and relation and in comparison or relative to somebody else. Pride always elevates itself above someone else. It's always doing that. It is the occasion of Satan's fall. What was his problem? God was his problem. There was someone higher and more elevated and more worshipped than he was. That's his problem. He said, I will ascend unto the Most High. I will be like the Most High. Pride occasioned our parents' fall. That's what the devil came tempting her with. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It occasioned our parents' fall. It always pits itself against others. It is competing. Competition. That's a big word nowadays and seems admirable and is lauded in this world. In fact, it's what we use to get people to excel. We instill envy and jealousy and make folks compete with one another, and that's what makes the world go around and say, that is the world. But as it is pitting itself against the other, it is the father of hate, of murder, and lying and stealing. It is the arch sin. Pits itself not only against others, but it pits itself against authority. All kind of authority. Any authority, especially authority, and ultimately God. And from it emanates rebellion. And with rebellion, witchcraft and idolatry. These flow directly from the sin of pride. We're not going to bow the knee to Almighty God. We make our own gods. that suit ourselves, and our gods will be our gods, and we can make our gods anything we want to please, and we bind up really we the God ourselves. It is that which is witchcraft and adultery. People engage in witchcraft because they want to lay hold on the supernatural themselves. It comes back from pride. It is the arch sin. Humility, on the other hand, is the opposite of all of these. That's the reason I want to impress upon our minds and hearts now what the importance of this matter of humility as we see it in Christ, and especially applied to us. Now, if you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, I want to call something to your attention that you may not have noted before. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, verse 28. Matthew 11 and 28. The words of our Savior, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's talking to some folks tired. They've been working hard. They wore out. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." What are you going to learn of me? What is it of Christ that we're going to learn? It isn't his compassion. It isn't his power. It isn't his love. It isn't his wisdom and his knowledge and all of that that we're bidden to learn of Christ. But what is it? His humility. That is the one thing our Lord bids us learn of him. Learn of me. What about me? For I am meek and lowly in heart. And what's going to be the consequence of learning that? You're going to find rest. You're tired. You're struggling. You're frustrated. You're through fighting. Come learn me. I'm meek, lowly in heart. You'll find rest. My yoke's easy, and my burden is light. Now you see the great significance of this subject that we're about to look into. The humility, the condescension of our Lord. Now coming back to this matter of the paradox of God's humility, I want us to invite our attention to that passage that we hadn't read yet. It's in Psalm 113, the 113th Psalm. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, highest. There's nothing above him on earth, nothing above him in the heavens. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Who dwelleth on high? Who yet humbling himself." Isn't that astounding? God humbling himself. This condescending God who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. And he doesn't just look. To behold and to look is to do something about it. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Well, what did he make the man out of? The lowest thing on this earth. "Lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. How hides he raise him? That he may sit him with princes, even the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of her children. Praise ye the Lord." Now, this reminds us and points our attention to the philosophies of men, to the fixation of natural men's minds when it comes to their perspective of deity, of God. Now, most natural men don't have a very respectable concept of God. But when they get one, when they get a concept of deity, regardless of what they call him, of a God, the higher and the more powerful and the more majestic their God becomes, the further in the distance he recedes, and the more untouchable he is. and the more impersonal and the more uncaring, and therefore the least likely to be concerned with our state, and the less trustworthy he is. The bigger he is, the more majestic he is, the higher exalted he is, the less they'll trust him. He doesn't trust him. But the opposite's true in the Christian thought. As far as the Christian is concerned, the higher and more majestic, the greater our God appears, as we're told here. He's high above the nations. He's high above the heavens. There's none like him. The greater he gets, the more personal he becomes, the more caring, and the more sensitive to the least of our needs. He's big enough to be concerned about the least of our needs to the Christian. Now, where in the world did a Christian get that concept? Well, Brother Denny said, people don't, boys and girls, little children don't learn to steal and lie from the parents. You didn't learn that from your parents either. They got it from the devil. And this kind of thought didn't come from man either. It come from God. And the revelation of God, that astounding truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I know that, John 3:16. It's still a good Bible verse. That's some more of that outrageous, astounding Christian doctrine. Now that presents something of a paradox. How God can be so great and so powerful and so mighty and yet be so condescending. But it isn't when you think about it a little bit. Think about this. That God is perfect and absolute in his condescension as he is in all of his attributes. When God is whatever he is, he really is all the way. He ain't just a little bit that. Is he sovereign? Yes, he's sovereign. How? Well, the Armenian says almost. He limits his sovereignty. But the Bible says he is absolutely sovereign. Does he love? Yes. How does he love? Well, he's pretty affectionate, all right. Now, the Bible says he loves with a perfect love. Does he hate? Yes, the Bible says he hates. He's angry with the wicked every day. His anger burns hotly against them. Does he hate just mad a little bit? No, sir, the Bible says he hates with a perfect hatred, and it takes a perfect sacrifice to put away his hatred. Is he omniscient? Does he know everything? He's pretty informed. He knows lots of things. Does he know everything? Yes, sir, absolutely everything. Whatever God is, in any of his attributes, he is absolute and perfect in it. And same way with his condescension. Dear friend, when he comes down, he comes all the way down. You want to see humility and condescension in its perfection? We're going to see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. The greatness of God. How big is he? He's big enough to stoop. Some of you folks ain't that big yet. You're too little. You can't stoop. But God is big enough that he's able to condescend. You say he gets too big to stoop? He can't be big enough. He is able to stoop. His goodness and kindness and mercies, he is willing to stoop because he's infinitely good and kind and gracious, and because of his wisdom. Because of his wisdom, he is able to behold our infirmities, to see and to know our needs, even those that you and I do not know. Many times our problems with God, we don't understand what God's doing, and we don't understand why he's doing something, is because God knows things about us that we don't know. We're too stupid. He sees needs that we have that he's addressing we don't know anything about. And because of his infinite abilities, he is able to enter into the minute of our needs. Not one hair, he said, can fall from our heads without him being primarily and expressly involved in that. The sparrow doesn't die without his permission. He's big enough to attend to the minute circumstances and needs that we have. Now, we see in the scriptures this humility of Christ demonstrated. The Lord chose, and we learn of these things, the circumstances of his birth. You didn't choose yours. Some folks still mad about it. He chose the circumstances of his birth. He chose his earthly circumstances. He chose the vessel, the womb in which he would be born. He chose the name that he would be born under. You like your name? You like it? Would you have chosen it? He chose to be born in suspect circumstances. People weren't quite sure he was deliberate. In fact, in one occasion, the religious leaders told him, "We are not born of fornication like you are." They intimated that he was illegitimately conceived by a woman who was not yet married. He deliberately chose suspect circumstances. Didn't have to do that. He came to a lowly people, a people who had no political liberty at all. I think about that. When you start your flag waving, connected with Christianity, he came to a people who were slave people, who were oppressed. He came to lowly parents. He was born in a lowly city. And he chose the most lowly of buildings in which the drama of the bringing forth of the Logos in the flesh, a stable to be born. Are you ashamed of your heritage, of your parents, or are you proud of them, of your pedigree and your heritage? Think about it a little bit now. You were born of the same liars and thieves that all of us were, made out of the same dirt that all men were made out of, so that men, no man could ever say, because of the advantage of his circumstances in which he came, he chose to choose the lowliest possible way to enter in to this earth. Consider his station in life, the one he chose, the station he chose. If you could choose what you were going to be, your occupation, what would you choose? How'd you like to be a doctor? Will you go back and start all over again? Or a lawyer? Or a judge? Or a political big shot? Which would you choose if you could have your choice? You know, we all start out running. What are you going to be, little boy, when you grow up? I'm going to be an airplane flyer. One little fellow said when I was a kid, "I'm going to be a typewriter." You mean he's going to write? What would you be? Well, that's what you think about. That's what you go to school for. That's what you studied. What you admire. You know what he chose? He chose to be a carpenter's boy. A carpenter never has been up at the top of the ladder anywhere. Now, there's no reflection on carpenters. I admire a skilled carpenter. A fellow can do things with wood, but they just weren't very respected. He chose to be a carpenter. In fact, this did not accrue to his admiration of people around him. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, you'll notice the contempt in which he is dismissed as a carpenter's son. Matthew 13 and 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" He had been teaching these parables. They were astounding parables. They said, "That can't be anything to that. This is the carpenter's son." You have heard this argument before. I'm going to get my PhD, my THD, my DD, and any other D I might necessarily need to give, so that when I say something, folks can't dismiss that. "Oh, that's some old country bumpkin from the country, and he ain't got nothing to say that anybody wants to listen to it." And that sounds pretty good. It'll give you credentials in the religious world if you got the right kind of letters at the end of your name. Well, this fellow didn't have anything at the end of his name except the carpenter's kid. And dear friends, he stopped the mouth of the astute. And they tried to dismiss him. "Isn't that the carpenter's kid?" "Oh, but dear friend, you can't gainsay the truth." They sent the Herodians. He shut them up. They sent the Sadducees. He shut them up. He sent the Pharisees. He shut them up. And then nobody come around asking him questions anymore. He chose that. Think about that a little bit, dear folks. "Oh, yes, I know. We're told that this is the way to accomplish things. get your credentials. Well, he didn't have none, and deliberately saw that he didn't have any. He was a nobody. John 9 and 29 tells us this, that we, this fellow quoted Moses. Moses said, we know about Moses. Yes, sir. Moses had a credential. He was raised in Pharaoh's house. Yes, sir. We know about him. He was the son of Levi's daughter. We know about Moses. Moses has credentials. But said, we even where this fellow, where he come from. He got no credentials. Yes, sir. Well, did the Lord slip up a little bit there? No, sir, dear friend. He deliberately made himself that way. What I'm telling you? He said, learn of me. You reckon he means that? Are you listening? Do you suppose the Lord has something to say, something in his humility? He made himself that way. Consider his poverty. He was chosen. He's smart enough to earn a good living. He could have had money in his pocket. He could have had a fine house. He could have had a home. Didn't have a home. He had less. He was more poor than the jaybirds, if you please, and the possums. He says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Did I tell you about the Fox River Baptist Association who imported a graduate from Harvard and bought him a $250,000 house and subsidized his salary to where it was twice what any other pastor in the association, I'm talking about the association up there just northwest of Chicago, to start a mission in Algonquin where all the elite, big-moneyed folks live. Well, now, if we're going to minister to those folks, we're going to have a preacher in there who's got the kind of house and the living standard and so forth that'll reach them, huh? You reckon we could learn something from this? Your big car, your big house, your big possession, your fine clothes. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, though he were rich, yet he made himself poor, that by his poverty many may be made rich. Now, wait a minute. Well, you know, I'm poor. Yes, sir, you are. How many people are you making rich by your poverty? You see, self-denial, simply because self-denial, for self-denial's sake, not worth nothing. Poverty, simply for poverty's sake, not worth anything. Might be just because of laziness and stupidity. Anybody getting rich from your poverty? From your self-denial? Who are you enriching with your self-denial? You see, there was a purpose in it. There was a purpose in it. Not that his richness was able to make people rich, but he says in his poverty, in his humility, he exalted people. He associates with the despised. I read in Luke 15 in the first two verses, they saw that sinners and publicans were gathered around him, and he accepted and allowed himself to be seen in the company of sinners and publicans. Now this publican business whetted my interest. And I looked it up to find out. I knew it had something to do with revenue and it had something to do with the government. But they weren't just tax collectors. There was an order that descended down from the Roman government, Romans at the top mostly and Jews at the bottom. But they did have to engage in this hateful business of getting money, and a lot of times illegitimate money, out of the people. And so the publicans were hated not only for the fact that they got money out of the people, but the fact that they consorted with unclean Romans. They were contaminated with the world. And they were all but excommunicated from the synagogue. What do you do? I work for the Roman government. And they were outcasts. They were religious outcasts. Now, you know what he's associating here is the Lord, who's got a ministry to promote. He's going to preach. He wants folks to listen to him. He wants to be received. And who does he company with? Sinners and religious outcasts. That isn't going to help his reputation much. Yet he received them. We see his humility in his perfect and absolute subjection. He was, the Bible tells us in Luke 2 and 51, he was subject to his parents. Kids, good place to start there. You want to learn something? Keep you from getting gray-headed quick. Growing ulcers. Gnawing your fingernails off to your bones. Having a rough time of it early in life. Start obeying your parents. I'm talking about the easy way. I'm trying to deliver you from the rough way. He was in subjection to his parents, and he knew who he was. He knew who he was, and yet he was in subjection to his parents. Even when Mama said, you know, they have no why. Nevertheless, he did respect his mother. And at the cross, he didn't forget his mother. He made provision for her. He was subject to worldly authority. He says he didn't write to pay the tribute, but we're going to do it anyway. He was subject to John's baptism. Now, that is an interesting thing. John was 6 months ahead of him. As such, he was an elder in the ministry. John already had a reputation. John already had a congregation. John beat him to the swimming hole. He was out there baptizing. He beat him to it. He was there at it. Well, Jesus, he's coming along. You know, John just before, now I'm the real thing, you know. Hey, John, move over. I'm moving in. No, he didn't. That's the way a lot of these young squirts want to get in the ministry now. They elbow these old mossbacks out. Make room for me. You know how he got into the ministry? He came and submitted himself to John's baptism. John said, John, I need to be baptized of you. John said. And Jesus says, suffer it be so now. Now is the time of my humiliation. If it were not the time of my humiliation, it wouldn't be right. But I am in my humiliation. I am here to fulfill all righteousness. I'm beginning my ministry. The word ought to be in subjection. In subjection. In subjection. Humility. That's where he is. His ministry begins in humility. Learn of this. To the Father, he was obedient in all things. Hebrews 10 and 9 tells us, I came to do thy will, O God. Listen, Jesus was not down here on a mission to perform. He was not down here to accomplish or get anything done. To feed people, to heal people, to save people, to deliver people. He wasn't doing that. He was out here, down here, for one singular purpose, whatever the Lord's will was. He was to do that. Brother, what's your ministry? Sister, what does God want you to do in this life? What's your vision? What's your accomplishment? The will of the Father. What the heck of I don't know. Whatever it is, though, that's what I'm here to do. The Father's will. That's obedience. The Bible says he became a servant. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. To demonstrate that, he gets up from supper. John 13 and begins washing feet. John chapter 13. Let me read that to you. You're familiar with it, but let's read it again. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he was come from God and went to God. He rises from supper. He knows who he is. Knowing his exaltation, he humbles himself. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He washes their dirty, street filthy feet. Why did he do that? Verse 13 and 17, you call me Lord, Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Now, someone asked me about that just recently. What do you think about this foot washing? You think we ought to do it? Well, it is like a number of things that we try to do from the New Testament. Be utterly impossible for us to create the circumstances that he had there and do unto one another what Jesus did right then in the matter of irrigating organs of ambulation. Well, you say, all right, y'all come back tonight. We're not going to have a preaching service. We're going to have a foot washing service. Well, how are you going to come here? Well, I guarantee you ain't nobody going to come down here with old, dirty, cankered, street, filthy feet with a bunch of toe jam under your toenails. And you ladies wouldn't come in here in your holes either. You'd come here with nice, clean feet for somebody to perform a ritual on. That wasn't the kind of feet Jesus washed. He washed dirty, stinking, cankered feet. Now you think about that a little bit. This wasn't instituting a little ceremony, a little religious ritual where we can feel something about he humbled his dear friend, his real foot, while he washing dirty feet. The purpose of it wasn't to demonstrate. So the purpose of it was to clean those dirty feet up. Now that's what he wants us to learn, and that's the kind of humility he's talking about. When he said, "I didn't come to minister, be ministered to. I come to minister." The apostle sums it up in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He wasn't grabbing for godhood. "But made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." He became a servant. "To the Father he was subject in all things, even in his revelation as the King." He did it in humility. Let me read it to you from the prophecy of Zechariah. Next to the last book in the Old Testament, the 9th chapter and the 9th verse. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," Zechariah 9 and 9. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king's coming. His exaltation. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Where's the white horse? Where's the crown? Where's all the courtiers, the people of the court and everything? It's a bunch of kids with palm leaves in their hand, throwing clothes in the way. What's he riding? He's riding a little young colt donkey. "Thy king cometh to thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And even in his lordship and his revelation as king, he did it in his meekness and his submission. He's still in his humiliation, folk. "Learn of me. Learn of me." "Well, I started humble, and I've been humble all along, but, I've gotten to be something now. The men are admiring, people are admiring, and people are recognizing my gifts, and people are noticing me now. How you going to handle that?" I got a letter from a good friend of mine, Pastor Rennie. He's been here at the camp, and he's sending out notices that his preaching has gotten such anointing and such power on it lately that he wants everybody to share it in the tape of the month. I didn't send for any. He didn't tell the children to hush. The religious crowd thought he ought to. And they said, "But you know what they, and you recognize, and you heard what they say, and they're calling you the son of David. They, don't you realize, you stupid thing, that they're calling you the Messiah?" And he said, "Yeah, I heard it. And you read in the Bible, it says, out of the mouth of babes, as perfected praise." He did not refuse worship. That was rightly his. You see, God can't ever condescend lower than that. He can't get that low. That'd be a lie. When a demon-possessed man come fell at his feet and worshipped him, when the woman washed her feet with her hair,
He didn't rebuke them. No. No, sir.
Why?
He's God.
He is a condescending God, dear friend. But I'm going to tell you something. He never less than God. He's still God. No matter how low he stoops, no matter how much he might exercise his prerogative to be condescending and gracious and humble and merciful and compassionate toward you, he's still God. He's still God. Someone told me, I heard Jack, Brother Rich, tell this. I didn't know it. About the Connor family. When the Connor family was here, said, I believe it was Craig was all him getting into trouble? Or was it Jimmy? Who was it? It's Craig. And he disobeyed his daddy about something one day, completely disobeyed his daddy, and when it was found out, his mother did not want his daddy to find out about it. Because he was all the time getting his britches tore up. He's getting a licking every time he turned around, and Mama just didn't want to see her little kid get whooped again. Well, Glenn found out about it, and he said, well, son, said, get ready, get my belt. And Mary said, Glenn, do you have to whip him? Yes, I got to whip him. Says, justice has been, says something wrong been done, it's got to be made right. She said, well, if you just got to whip somebody, whip me. He said, all right. And Mary thought she had just, he'd just whack her a few little licks, you know, and doesn't have a token thing. Said, he didn't. He tore her up. Well, because Mama was taking Craig's whooping, didn't mean she wasn't Mama anymore. It didn't mean that he was under any less obligation to respect and obey her. She's still who she was. And regardless of how much God has condescended, what he's humbled himself to do in our place, dear friend, he's still our God. The thief on the cross recognized that. There he was, mutilated, beaten, despised, hated, rejected, dying. He recognized him as God of gods. When thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. Jesus said, we'll be together in paradise. His humility earned his exaltation. The Bible says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, let me talk to you briefly about what we've begun with here. I'll be through. Christ's humility and the gospel. Go with me, if you please, back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11.